Amen. Well, if you've been around Highlands for more than 5 minutes, hopefully you'll hear us talking about the gospel. We sing about the gospel. We preach about the gospel. The gospel is printed in our bulletins each and every week. When you become a member of Highlands Bible Church, the one thing that we are really, really tuned in on is, do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Everything we do revolves around the gospel here because the gospel is the center of the Bible. What is the gospel? The gospel literally means good news, and that's the good news of God's plan of salvation to save us from our sins through Jesus, through the sacrifice on the cross. And what else does the gospel include? I mean, practically, what is its essence? There could be several ways to answer this question, but this morning, I want to pull the answers for that question from Revelation chapter 14 and the message of these three flying angels. And so if you're not there already, head over to Revelation 14. Last week, we revisited the 144,000, the symbolic number of the fullness of God's people from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant together, and how God's people look forward to the return of Jesus. And how do we do that? We live lives that are informed by that truth. We understand we're set apart by God. We worship Him in a way that only His children can. And we strive for spiritual purity. This week, John continues his vision and sees not one, not two, but three flying angels, each with a message to his church. And let's see what we can learn from Revelation today. Look again at Revelation 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." So the first angel John sees flies right over his head with an eternal gospel to proclaim. And he proclaims it to everyone, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And so why an eternal gospel? Is this gospel different than the one true gospel? And I want to say without question, absolutely 100%, no. This is not different than the one true gospel that I just briefly summarized. And Paul himself in Galatians, in case you don't want to believe me, we can believe the Apostle Paul, says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and returning, or are turning, to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, one contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be accursed." So there is no other gospel. There is one true gospel, and this is the gospel that this angel is proclaiming to all of the world as it's flying overhead. And that one true gospel in and of itself is eternal. The gospel has eternal consequences. We believe into an eternal truth, and the things that we do today have eternal implications. This is why he is proclaiming an eternal gospel, not a different gospel. But what else can we glean from this first angel? Well, who is he proclaiming this gospel to? And again, every single person on the earth, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of where they live, regardless of their background, the gospel message has always been global. It has always been a global gospel. Israel was charged with being the light of the world, and Israel didn't understand that. And Israel made it all about themselves. But thanks be to God that he did not let that stop his eternal gospel from going out. Where Israel lacked faith, God was faithful. But make no mistake, the gospel itself has always been global. But verse 7 tells us something important. And in it are three commands. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him because he's the creator. Well, first, what does it mean to fear God? And biblically, when we read fear God, don't think of it as like abject, irrational terror. Think of it more, as one author put it, a fear of offending God. We all have people in our lives that we do not want to offend. Our spouses, our bosses, our parents, our teachers, police officers. Think of God as the most important being in your life that you do not want to offend. And even in that, when we think of offense, we might think of petty little things that could offend one another, but there's one way to offend God, and that is by embracing sin. We do not want to embrace sin in the face of God. Sin is offensive to God. And what does that matter? Because of what the angel says. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. There will be a time. We've been leading up to this. We talk about it every once in a while in our study in Revelation. It keeps coming back to the truth of God's judgment, that there will be one day where God will judge every single human being on the face of the earth. The time of judgment, we read now, has come. We see this vision. Remember, don't think in like a linear progression when we're reading Revelation. Think of these different kind of interconnected visions that all tell the same story. So once again, he's flashing forward to the truth of the judgment that will happen. The second command is to give him glory. And again, the biblical concept of glory is really weightiness. The idea that God should drop the heaviest in your life. There should be no one more important in your life than God. He should have the final say. He should compel obedience the most. And by that, he receives the most glory, because obeying God is the best thing for us. But our third command from the angel is to worship him as our creator. I mean, this is pretty basic. In a biblical worldview, there's a creator, and then there's everything he has created, including us. And by default, everything in the created column worships the creator. There is only one creator, and everything that has been created by the creator then therefore worships the creator. That is qualification enough to worship God. Bottom line, cookies on the bottom shelf, we wouldn't exist if he didn't create us. That is more than enough to worship God. All the things that we see, the spring that we long for, that I hear is coming Monday and Tuesday, is all God. And we worship him because he is the creator. This is what the angel is proclaiming. He says, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. This is the nature of the gospel command. He has three commands right there as he is saying these things overhead. These are not suggestions. These are commands. And so when we ask the question, the first question, what does the gospel actually include? The first answer has to be this. The gospel includes commands for all people. The gospel includes commands for all people. The Old Testament is the seed of the gospel in Israel, and it points to the fulfillment of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, his very first sermon, he drops the good news as a command. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those are commands. Those are not suggestions. He does not say, "Please, oh please, ask me into your heart." He says, "Repent and believe." That's a command. The gospel is not a suggestion. It is a command. Again, it is not poor Jesus outside the door of our hearts, coat and hat in hand, knocking softly on the door, begging to be let in. "Please, would you accept me into your heart?" No, Jesus commands repentance and faith. Jesus commands that we fear God. Jesus commands that we give him glory. Jesus commands that we worship him. Commentator G.K. Beale put it this way: the angel announces not a different gospel, but one that carries dire consequences if it is rejected. The appropriate response to the gospel is to fear God and give him glory. And the response is stated in a command. There are many, many misunderstandings about what the true nature of Christianity is. It is not God sending people to hell for not loving him. It's not God getting his feelings hurt because people won't accept him and love him, so he's angry and he sends them to hell. It is that he is the only true creator, the only true king, and therefore he is rightfully and 100% just in giving actual commands from his throne that people must obey. And if you disobey his command, you will face judgment. A non-Christian, friends, and if you are here and you're still a non-Christian and you're figuring all this out, thank you so much for coming. But a non-Christian, I got to be straight with you, in reality, is someone who is refusing to obey the king's command. I will not bow the knee to you, God, because I'm God. It's the oldest lie. It's the one from the garden. You don't need God telling you what right from wrong. You can be like God. When we become a Christian, we bow the knee to the actual King of Kings in obedience to his commands. One of the bigger interpretive questions in this passage is this. Is this angel commanding repentance, or is it now too late for repentance? And the angel is simply announcing the time for repentance has passed, because he does say that. He says, do these things, believe, repent, fear God, obey him, worship him, give him glory, for the time of judgment has come. And so commentators and biblical scholars say, well, does that mean that there's no more chance to repent here? That he's just announcing judgment? Or is this another chance to repent and believe? And I will tell you straight up, I have no idea. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I will also tell you this. It doesn't matter a hill of beans for us today in 2025, does it? Because we're here right now, and we still have a chance to repent and believe. That's the point. We can get all twisted around in these arguments about, well, does it really mean it's giving us another chance to repent or whatever? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we're here today. So here's the message. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him while you still can. That's the message that this angel is proclaiming. And so ask yourself, am I ready? If this angel were to fly overhead on my way home, am I ready? Am I just putting off the spiritual work that I know I need to do? The spiritual work of repentance. Our friend Martin Luther said that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. We initially repent when we bow the knee to God and we say, yes, you are King, I will obey you. Please forgive me of my sins. Please reconcile my relationship with the Creator. But then all of our life is one of continual repentance because we continue to repent. Because why? We continue to sin. And we need to continue to realign ourselves with who we are in Christ. That's spiritual work. Ask yourself, where am I deprioritizing the spiritual work that I know I need to do? Because when that angel flies overhead, we're going to want to be more mature than we actually are. I guarantee it. Speaking for myself, I will wish that I were more mature. I will wish that I endeavored more in the faith. I will wish that I killed sin more. I will wish that I took more joy in my Savior and more time in pursuing spiritual truths instead of being distracted with this world. Growth and maturity must be a Christian's top priority, and we often put it off, and we will say, when I get blank, I'll get serious about my growth. Church, no, start today. Whatever excuse we have for not getting after spiritual growth towards fearing God, giving him glory with our lives, and worshiping him must be cast aside. We can't escape the basic call of the gospel is one of obedience. It is a command. Ask yourself, do I really fear God? In the sense of not wanting to offend him with a heart that is devoted to sin. Do I really seek to give him glory in my life? Do I value his glory above my own glory? Just like we sang, oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Do I really understand worship? Worship as a lifestyle. Is my whole life oriented around giving God glory? Is my whole life oriented around God in the center of my life? Or am I still in the center of my life? This goes beyond all life circumstances. Whatever circumstance or situation you are in, whatever life stage, we still all need to fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Don't be that person with spiritual regrets on your deathbed. Understand now we need to walk this out. I think of Spurgeon last week with that powerful quote, right? The time to learn the song of God's children is now. You don't learn it in heaven. You learn it now. Our Old Testament reading from Ecclesiastes sums this up. The end of the matter is this: all has been heard. This is it. That's Solomon speak for this is the big idea here, people. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As the first angel indicates, there will be a time when God's judgment will come. And so what else does that entail? That's the next part. Look at verse 8 back in Revelation 14. We meet our second angel. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And so angel number two shows up and he has a message. He announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Biblically speaking, when we read about Babylon, we've got to get our historical bearings, as of course there was an actual Babylonian empire which existed for over 1,000 years. And in fact, Babylon is who God used to judge His people, His nation of Israel, which He warned through the prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years, saying, "If you don't stop messing around with idols," my translation, "I will judge you. And I will tell you how I'm going to judge you. There's going to be a nation that's going to come in from the north who is going to kick in your front door and burn your city to the ground and take you all into exile." He was that specific. And so we think Babylon, that's of course when we ask our question, right? Where have we read about Babylon in the Old Testament? It's all over the place because it is God's judgment on Israel for their idolatry, for their turning, their rejecting their king. Daniel, our old friend, says this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, son or king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And he brought them all to Israel. This is what actually happened. This is history. God's threats were not empty threats. Babylon came and Israel was destroyed. That was judgment. Babylon then became synonymous with any pagan nation that aligned himself against God and His people. In fact, though, Babylon then was judged by God for the destruction of God's people. It's one of the dichotomies of God that hurts our head. Because yes, He used Babylon to judge His nation of Israel, but then still held Babylon responsible for what they did to Israel. Isaiah 21, which John had to be thinking of when he heard these words. Isaiah 21 says, "Behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Babylon, like most pagan nations, not only come against God and His people, they corrupt other nations around them. Just as John put it metaphorically, Babylon made the nations drink the wine of the passion of sexual immorality. Does this mean actual sexual immorality? And sure, that's definitely part of it in all sin. But like last week, we saw that it's also symbolic for sin and sexual impurity in general. John is most likely picking up from Jeremiah, where he uses almost the identical language. In Jeremiah chapter 51, starting in verse 7, says this: Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm and for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go each to his own country. For her judgment has reached up to the heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. We can see clearly from the use of Babylon in the Old Testament here that Babylon was what God used to judge, but Babylon also corrupted other nations around with sin, symbolized by the words of sexual immorality in our passage. And we see that in the Old Testament, but one of our big interpretive questions is also this: how would the people, the original recipients of this letter, understand this? And the reality is, if you were in the first century Greco-Roman Empire and you heard someone saying Babylon, you would undoubtedly think that it is Rome. The current corrupt world power, which is oppressing the church and spreading idolatry and depravity throughout their empire, they too will be judged by God one day. Our friend Phillips writes, "The Roman Empire of John's time was like ancient Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem, exiled the people of Israel, and persecuted them for observing their duties to God. Both Babylon and Rome are symbols of the world's system and its rulers as they oppose God and his people." This is why we can't take Revelation and say, this means this in 2025. That is a very historically naive view, because we have so many hundreds and thousands of years that also apply. And so we can't say that this is China. We can't say that this is whatever other nation you want to put in there. They might be acting in that capacity, but we can't just say it's them, because it was Babylon and it was Rome. And whatever it is today, God himself knows. But God judging the nations is not the only aspect of God's judgment. God will also judge individuals based on our choices made in this life, and that's what the third angel has to say. Look at the third angel in verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name.'" This angel's message is the most disturbing. He announces judgment on individuals if they receive the mark, if they worship the beast. And we've studied the beast, we've studied the mark over the last couple weeks, the beast symbolizing, again, any empire, any power, any government, whatever, that aligns itself with Satan and is then used by Satan in attacking the church and persecuting Christians, like Babylon and Rome. And the people that get the mark are the ones that go along with the program, that don't engage their mind and say, well, maybe this isn't a good idea. Well, maybe this is against God's law. But the government says, no, this is what we want to do. And we just go along with that. And if it's against God's law, it is sin. And to receive the mark then is to commit sin by going along with the world and getting their stamp of approval. There's a play on words here between these verses, which even comes through in the English. And I don't know if you noticed it. It says, if anyone drinks the wine of sin, God will give them his wine of wrath to drink. If you're going to go and indulge in sin, God will indulge himself with his wrath that is poured out full strength on them. And not only that, it will be eternal. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in God's presence, and the smoke will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. God announces the reality of rejecting him and going along with state-sponsored sin. And what awaits all who reject God and disobey his gospel command to repent and believe, and that judgment awaits them, and it is eternal. And so our second thing of what the gospel includes, our text tells us this: the gospel includes eternal judgment. The gospel includes eternal judgment. This is the doctrine of the eternal punishment in hell. For those who watch this, refuse to obey God's commands. Eternal punishment for those who refuse to obey God's command to what? Fear Him, give Him glory, and worship Him. This should give us all a sick feeling in the pit of our stomach. It should be something we hate to think about. But church, we can't let that feeling stop us from believing the truth of the Scripture. We can't water it down. We can't try to change it. This is what the truth of the Scripture says. And we have to wrestle with that. The reality is that an eternal judgment is all over the Bible. If we go back to the Old Testament, Daniel, I've quoted this before. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus himself affirms this in Matthew 25 and in a few places. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If we drop down to verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell has to be eternal because God is eternal. Dr. James Hamilton put it this way, hell lasts forever because God is infinitely important. Hell is about the worth and majesty of God. If you understand what it means for God to be God, then you will understand why hell lasts forever. Beeke notes that even in hell, people will continue to sin. They will continue to rage against God, even in hell. They will believe, they will understand intellectually. But it won't be a heart transformation. It couldn't be. It'll be too late. But they will continue to rage against the God that they disobeyed. If you think about it, God has to judge sin. It is for His glory that He judges sin. What kind of righteous God, or judge, rather, would just wink at a criminal who is guilty and let him off without any consequence? God is the ultimate judge, the perfect judge, and that includes that He is therefore the judge who judges those who refuse to obey His commands. Again, this is very difficult to think about. The thought of friends and loved ones who continue to live in rebellion and opposition to God and being judged eternally is too awful to contemplate. But how should that affect us today? First of all, we have to know the truth. We have to know this is what Scripture says. And we have to stand by this is what Scripture says. There are many false teachers who would deny the existence of a literal eternal hell. That can't be us. Saying that a loving God would never send people there, that is the complete wrong perspective. Our default destination, every single one of us, when we enter this world, is hell. Because of the curse of sin that has infected every single one of us as human beings. It is a miracle that God saves anyone, but yet He does in His grace. There is no one on their way to hell that is not rejecting God in their own mind and in their own spirit. A perspective that would twist this and maybe embrace one of annihilationism where we just say, well, there's no hell, maybe we just cease to exist. I don't think you've read Revelation 14 or Daniel 12 or Matthew 25 or any of the other numerous passages that clearly teach it. So why deny it? Because it's too awful to think about. That's why. There's nothing more awful than eternal judgment, but that's where we can't let our emotions cloud the truth. Second, we have to let this fuel our spiritual priority. This is the point, right? Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. This has to fuel our spiritual priority. We need to be faithfully proclaiming the gospel that the angel proclaims. We need to be evangelizing with urgency and clarity. It needs to be a warning for those who live lives of sin against God, for those who just go along with the world's program and not realize that they're in opposition to the law of God, which is given for our good. We need to be prioritizing spiritual growth. The time to prepare for eternity is now. We won't regret it. We need to be the ones that realize the truth of the eternal torment in hell and say, that's not going to be me by the grace of God. I will not let that happen. Ask yourself, am I faithful to tell the whole gospel, including the reality of eternal judgment? Am I able to resist the siren song of sin and the world's call that tries to get me to drink the wine of sin? There's an analogy there, of course, with alcohol, that the more you drink alcohol, the less inhibitions you have, and the more you want to participate in whatever else is going on around you. That's the point. Sin is deceiving. You drink the wine of sexual immorality, you drink the wine of sin, it's just going to make you want to drink more sin. That's the point. Am I able to resist the siren song of sin that gets me to drink the wine of immorality? Beeke drops this line in comparison to the song of God's people that we had last week with this one. This one stopped me in my tracks. Some of us can't sing the songs of Zion because our ears are ringing with the songs of Babylon. Man. The song of sexual immorality, the song of materialism and greed, the song of a fixation on the here and now, the song of false teaching. Our ears are so full of the distractions of the world all around us that we drown out the song of God's people. Where are the Babylons of our day? America, for sure. False churches, for sure. False teachers. We have to know God's word to be able to resist the pull of sin from the government programs, from also our own flesh. Because while there is punishment for those who persist in sin and refuse to repent, the wonderful, encouraging news is that there are rewards for the faithful. And once again, it comes down to a call to endure. Look at verse 12. Hear then, remember what he's been saying, hear now, because of that, is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who, watch this, keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Just like 13:10, we have the great thesis statement of the book of Revelation, a call for the endurance of the saints. To clarify who those are, John tells us who those saints are, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Church, this has to put steel in our spiritual spines. Therefore, let us endure. In verse 13, John hears another voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In other words, what we do here, right, has eternal implications for reward. We've been studying the doctrine of Scripture during our midweek study, and shameless plug, we've got 2 weeks left. You can still join us every Wednesday at 7 p.m. Talk about your validation of the canon of Scripture. God literally says, psst, John, write this. This is my voice here. Write this down. He says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, and the Holy Spirit agrees, blessed are they indeed. Why? Because they can rest from their labors, and they're receiving their reward. In other words, they've made it. The long fight with sin is over. They're receiving their reward, and they will now enjoy not eternal punishment, but eternal rest in perfect peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal, to finish well. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want. Let this then be a call for the endurance in the faith. They heeded the call for the endurance of the saints. They kept the commands of God. They held fast to their faith in Jesus. The Bible literally tells us how to finish well. Keep the faith. Endure. Obey God. Believe in Jesus. And the third aspect of what the gospel includes from Revelation 14 this morning is this. The gospel includes endurance in the faith. The gospel includes endurance in the faith. This is the tension we have between the already and the not yet. The moment that we repent and believe in Jesus, the moment that it clicks, the moment that we understand, wow, I'm a sinner separated from God. I'm a sinner that is under God's wrath because of my personal rebellion against God. I need to place my faith in Jesus. The moment that we do that, we go from the guilty column to the innocent column. It's what us nerdy theologians call justification. We are justified. You will never be more justified than the moment you come to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a legal declaration from the throne of God that says, innocent. We are forgiven and reconciled at that moment. But here's the not yet part. We're not home yet. We're still here. We still fight sin every day. We still resist the siren call of the beast to drink the wine of sin in whatever form it is. We still wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil every single day. And yes, there are some that may have declared faith in Christ that truly were not disciples. And this isn't, oh my gosh, could I lose my salvation? No, did you actually understand the gospel as it is in Scripture? And are you actually enduring in the faith? Do you hear the call to endure in the faith and you say, yes, I'm enduring in the faith? Or are you giving in to the siren song of sin? In order to get home to our eternal rest, we have to endure in the faith today. In whatever situation God has ordained us to be in, the call is the same. Endure, press on, keep the faith. Why? It's worth it. And Jesus tells us the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not about the frozen chosen, not about those who have been, well, I'm in Jesus, I'm saved, and then sit back and coast the rest of your life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hear the call to endure in the faith and grow and change, kill sin. It's striving to enter that rest, as Hebrews uses that word, striving. In Hebrews 4:1, he says elsewhere, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is where we might panic again and say, am I going to lose my salvation, as some false teaching and false teachers would suggest? And the answer, of course, is if you are truly elect, if you are truly a child of God who's truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ, if that is truly you, you will hear the warnings and you will take them seriously. And you will say, that's not going to be me by the grace of God. I will die striving for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what we've got. Instead of worrying about, am I saved or am I not saved? No, trust in Christ, who has done the work and said, it is finished. He is resurrected. Now get to work. Heed the warnings of the three angels that we read in our passage this morning. Phillips is helpful here again. He summarizes, the first angel warned the spiritually negligent. The second angel threatened those who enjoy Babylon's corruption. The third angel confronts those who have given their loyalty to the world and thus have worshipped the beast that is the worldly power of intimidation. Ask yourself, do I fall into any of these categories? Am I spiritually negligent? Do I fall for the siren song of Babylon's corruption? Is my true loyalty somewhere other than God himself and his kingdom? Church, we need to hold firmly to the gospel as it has been revealed to us. God's general call in the gospel goes out to the whole world. We have general revelation. We walk outside, we see the sunshine. We see spring coming, and we're like, okay, this didn't happen by itself. This is just too beautiful that these patterns emerge. We see childbirth, we see puppies, we see all kinds of things, and we realize there's someone there. Somebody put this all together. That's the general call. That's general revelation. And that should prompt our spirit to want to get to know that someone, which is revealed here in special revelation. That is where we open the Bible and we read and we understand. So while the general call goes out to the whole world, And now, certainly in the United States of America, the whole world has an embarrassing riches of abundance and resources in the Bible. You can find a Bible anywhere for free, online, on your phone. Not everyone will obey it. There will still be some who will look at the gospel and say, no, I'm not giving up my throne. There will still be some who refuse to obey. And so here's the big idea this morning. The gospel is a command for all people. Some will obey and some will refuse. The gospel is still a command for all people. But yet some will refuse and some will obey. We can't escape the truth of the first message of the first angel. It's really the center of our passage this morning. Those three things he says: fear God, give him glory, worship him. Those are three imperatives in the Greek. And when us preachers stumble along a passage in the Greek and we see three imperatives in a row, it's like flashing neon lights. This is the big idea. Three commands in a row. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Some will, some will not. We must remember that the gospel is not a suggestion. It's not a command. We've done so much damage to the reality of the truth of Scripture with painting an effeminate, weak Jesus who is just begging to be given a chance in our lives. That is not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is a command. And some will obey out of sheer love and gratitude for what God has done for them in order to provide salvation for his people. And so, Highlands, if you obey the gospel, then you are among those who will hear and heed the call to endure in the faith, to keep God's commands, to hold fast to their faith in Jesus. And even in that, it is not just us. Were I to leave this sermon and say, good luck, endure everybody, see you next week, that would be rather deflating, right? Because we'd probably stop enduring by the time we got outside. No, Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Christ will see us home. But don't let for a minute yourself think that you don't have to apply the effort to grow and change more into his image. He will supply the desire. He will supply the strength. But it's up to us, church. Somebody said once that we pray and work like it all depends on us, but then believe in our hearts that it's all dependent on God, because it is. Let us pray that we take seriously the call to obedience and press on in endurance as it is Christ in us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the reality that it is not us, but you in us, and we pray that you will strengthen us. We pray that you will give us ears to hear this warning, this call. We pray that the sobering reality of the judgment, the eternal judgment, Lord, will motivate us to spiritual maturity, but also motivate our evangelism. Would you turn those that are yours to yourself, Lord, as your gospel call goes out throughout all the earth? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.